Well, I'm honored to be up here to open up the Lord's Word with you this morning. And so if you'll turn to Luke chapter 14, and where's Ken? Ken still here? Wherever Ken went, I loved his selection of worship songs this morning, singing about the Lord's love for us, the Lord's incredible kindness, how when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, how we become something different. We go from being an enemy of God to becoming a friend of God. And a lot of times we end up focusing on one or the other. A lot of times we, they say familiarity can breed contempt. And a lot of times we can think, I'm like this with God, and we end up forgetting our sin. And sometimes we get so down, we end up on the other spectrum, and we can get so down on ourselves about our own sin, and we maybe get depressed. And yet we forget that when you're in Christ, you are a friend of God. And it's wonderful to be able to sing about both. And but it's good to remember both. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. If you're like me, and if you've grown up in the church, or if you've been in the church very long, it's easy to get comfortable. These pews have been recently redone in the last couple of years, and they're comfortable. But it's not just about the pews. It can be about these walls. You join a community of believers. You find a place. You create an image. And you know who you are. You know who other people are. They know what to expect of you. And so you know what mask to put on when you come here on a Sunday morning. And you know what to leave at home. We can get comfortable in that way. But we also can forget what's outside of these four walls. And sometimes we'll come here to worship. We'll proclaim Christ to one another. As we sing, we proclaim Christ. We'll sing these words, but we'll leave them here and we won't take them home. Sometimes we become comfortable at home. We become comfortable in our jobs, and we don't like to rock the boat. So we get comfortable at, like the proverbial frog in a pot, as our culture changes and it no longer is acceptable to talk about Jesus Christ. You might lose your job, and my job is very important because that's how I provide for my family. So I'm not going to witness. I'm not going to tell my coworker about Jesus because, well, I don't want to ram the gospel down their throat. Who invented that phrase anyway? Ramming my faith down the throat of somebody else. I can tell you it wasn't a believer. Because a believer understands that sharing the gospel with somebody else is the most loving thing you can do to somebody. So I hope I've been trapped in that before, and I hope that you're not caught in the world's thinking about what it is to share your faith about Jesus Christ. We can be afraid of what others will think. If you've been in the church very long, you can also become kind of crusty. And in your comfortable position here, you understand how things are and how they've always been and how they always will be. And when somebody comes in with maybe a fresh take on a passage of Scripture, or they decide to wear a tie or to not wear a tie, or they walk in, Lord forbid, with coffee in the sanctuary, or wearing a hat, or with an earring, or a tattoo, or a fill-in-the-blank. Well, we don't do that in church. I grew up Scandinavian folk dancing. I don't know if we do that in church. That's another story. I'm not going to go there. But in Luke 14, Jesus is having dinner with some men who have become a little crusty. The Old Testament, God addresses Israel for the people having stiff necks. He says, you guys have stiff necks. So he has to break them. But what he's desiring is not to have to break them. He's desiring soft hearts. And let's read what happens when Jesus has dinner with some hearts that aren't so soft. Luke chapter 14, verse 1. It happened that when he, Jesus, went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. They were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And when he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline in the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.'" There's that word again, friend. "Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to the master. Then the head of the household became angry, and he said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled, blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done, and there is still room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges, and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come here this morning not hoping to see you or hoping to hear you, but expecting to hear you and to see your face, even with eyes of faith. Lord, it's our prayer this morning that you open up our eyes, open up our hearts to your word. Lord, you have had this message being read and taught in your body for nearly 2,000 years. And Lord, we know that today it is just as poignant and strong and sharp as it ever was. So we ask that you would cut into our hearts this morning, Lord, that you would break what has become stiff, that you would soften what has become hard, and you would help us to yield to you. Help us to love you more. Lord, help us to hold you closer so that we might become more like you. And help us to walk in faith, knowing that you send us, you're with us as we go, and you're there when we arrive. We thank you for your perfect plan. In Jesus' name, amen. Message this morning. We have to give it a title. So it's called Dinner Drama. Jesus is invited to dinner, and he's having dinner with the Pharisees. It's encouraging to know that Jesus has dinner both with, it's in the next chapter, he'll have dinners with the sinners, right? With the tax collectors and the like. And he'll get accused of that. But he has dinner with everybody, with the in crowd and the out crowd. This reflects that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And we all should know, hopefully, that all are lost. We all need a Savior. But without even beginning to say anything, the conversation at this dinner table has begun. As we see in verse 1, he comes into the house and they are watching him closely. Why are they watching him closely? What's going on? We see that there's a tension. Well, in the chapter just before this, in chapter 13, verse 10, it tells of another Sabbath. Maybe it's the week before. It doesn't exactly say how much earlier it is. But on that Sabbath, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue in 13:10, and a woman comes in, and she has been sick, a sickness caused by a spirit, and she's bent over, bent double, and she cannot straighten up. And Jesus sees her, and he frees her from the spirit, and she is healed. He says, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And the synagogue leadership becomes indignant, and they're angry at him. How dare you heal on the Sabbath? How dare you work on this day of rest? Jesus comes back and answers them in verse 15 and says, "You hypocrites, does not each of you, if your livestock need to be fed or watered, don't you untie them and provide for them? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, a member of your own family, isn't she more important than your livestock?" So immediately he points out their hypocrisy and silences them. And so this is the underlying tension that is at this dinner table. Why are they watching him so closely? They are looking to see if he will fail. They are looking to see if he is a lawbreaker. Maybe they haven't seen it yet. Maybe they've just heard about it. So they're setting him up. It really makes me wonder if this man with dropsy was invited to be there just for this purpose. "Hey, Jesus is coming to dinner. Maybe he'll heal you." And while they say that, they really think, and maybe we'll have a reason to persecute Jesus. See, with the Pharisees, it was between the Pharisees and Jesus. If you were a Pharisee, it was either going to be you or it was going to be him, because you both couldn't be right. The Pharisees were interested in a righteousness that was based on works, in a righteousness, an acceptance before God that was based on following every single rule that God laid out. But not just that. No, they had it down to a really neat system that they had a system on how you should obey God's law. So they had rules for the rules. And Jesus wasn't fitting inside this box. And as we read through this chapter, we're going to find out that Jesus doesn't fit inside any of our boxes. So they're watching Jesus closely. They're looking through the lenses of pride, and because of that, they're blind. They don't see why Jesus has actually come. And it's so ironic because Jesus has come to heal. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And here is a man who needs physical healing, and he's healed right before them, and they totally missed the point. Jesus calls us to look for compassion in the lives of others. We need to watch Jesus closely. We need to see what Jesus is looking for, and then we need to make sure that we imitate him in that. Look for compassion, not perfection. The Pharisees were looking for this perfection, this man's version of perfection. But Jesus is not looking for perfection. If he was, we'd all be in trouble. If he was, he wouldn't have died on the cross. Jesus was the perfection for us, and provided the righteousness that we could not provide for ourselves. What the Pharisees missed out is that it is not perfection that pleases God, but compassion that pleases God. You have in the Psalms and in the Old Testament where God had ordained what the sacrifices would look like. Well, Israel continued to give the sacrifices even while they sinned and worshiped other gods. And finally it got to the point where God says, "Your sacrifices, your offerings, your observance of the feasts, I don't want them. And he rejects them. Because it's not about the outward appearance. It's about your inward appearance. And we end up, I think, as believers coming to church on Sunday in a culture that has been a Christian culture, in our culture, which we inherit from, I mean, our Western civilization is 2,000 years old, so we've always had this Christian culture. We are the most susceptible to fall prey to what the Pharisees have fallen prey to. And it's my challenge as we read this morning, and as you, whenever you open up your Bible, when you read about the Pharisees, I remember always sort of placing myself with Jesus and saying, yeah, you tell them, Lord. But really, we need to put ourselves in the feet of the Pharisees, and we need to listen to what Jesus is saying to them, because he's speaking to us, especially if you've been in the church very long. Look for compassion, not perfection. Look for healing in the lives of others. The Pharisees were looking for wrong in Jesus, for wrong in others. And Jesus reveals their hypocrisy. In verse 3, it says, Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees. He answered, and you'll notice, what's he answering? There's not even a question being asked. It's an unspoken question. It's because he sees their hearts. He sees right through the facade and the masks that we put up. He sees what's in your heart right now. He knows your attitude. He knows what you're thinking. Jesus asks, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they don't answer. Maybe they're afraid. They're not here to answer anything. They just want to see what he does. They've already made their statement. They're here to see if he heals on the Sabbath or not. And so Jesus heals the man, makes his reply, makes the same argument that we read in chapter 13. If your son needs help, won't you help your son on the Sabbath day? In verse 6, they could make no reply to this. Hypocrisy has no power to speak. If you've ever been caught as a hypocrite, I have. If you've ever been in that position, you know that it's not a very comfortable position, and people aren't going to listen to you. If you're married, spouses, husbands and wives can see the hypocrisy of each other best of all, better than anyone else. Children can see it in their parents when the parent is scolding them for something. My son, we're teaching. I'm a habitual chair rocker. I sit at the table and I rock back. I haven't fallen in a long time, so it's been pretty good. I've gotten it down to a pretty safe science. My son is 2, and so he's graduated out of the high chair and he's sitting in the big boy chair now, the same chair that Daddy sits in, and he's pretty excited about it. And so he's rocking his chair, and I said, Judah, don't rock. And Lindsay points out, Josh, you're rocking right now. Oh, right. So I've been training. I was caught in my hypocrisy. So I've been training my son to say, Daddy, don't rock your chair. It's a teaching tool because that keeps him from rocking too. But I mean, that's a fun illustration, a fun picture of that. But we have a lot more terrible pictures of hypocrites. How many men and women have we elected to public office, and they stand on platforms of righteousness, even platforms, you know, using the Bible as a tool to get elected, and yet in the halls of power, after some years, we learn about affairs, we learn about bribery, we learn about manipulation, and maybe even if it's legal, but we find out that, you know, they're just the cronyism, the good old boy network, the adage, power corrupts. You see it play true in the halls of power. It's even worse when it comes to the pulpit and how many pastors and evangelists and missionaries, especially the ones, the megachurch pastors, right? The ones who get the spotlight that the news media loves to proclaim. It's always the bad apples that get all the news. But it's true. How many people end up walking away from Christ because of a hypocrite in the pulpit? But let's not just limit it to the pulpit. How about the hypocrite in the pew? How many people know that you believe in Jesus Christ, and then they see how you live? Maybe they see what kind of movie you go to. Oh, well, he sees that movie, and he says he's okay. So I guess I can too. You know, there's no difference between him and me other than he goes to church. He says he believes in Jesus, and I don't have anything against Jesus. I don't have anything against anybody. Then why do I need to go to church? What's so neat about that? It doesn't take long before we begin to look like every other Joe and Jane in the world, and our faith, our walk, has no light and no saltiness. And this is what Jesus is talking about. What happens when your salt loses its saltiness and you look just like the rest of the world? What does Jesus say? It's no good for to throw in the soil. It's not even good for the manure pile, Jesus says. Oh, that's not a very pretty picture. What is Jesus desiring? Hypocrisy has no power to speak. Jesus sees right through our pretend righteousness. Pretend righteousness is afraid of being discovered. And I think that's the fear of the hypocrite. And that's what keeps the hypocrite going. That keeps us in this trap of building a facade, of trying to look good. And what the fear is, that fear of being discovered, is something that Jesus disarms. When he comes to the cross, when he laid himself down and put himself on that cross, he gave us the opportunity to lay ourselves down and put down our masks and say, "Yes, Lord, my cheese has fallen off my cracker. Yes, Lord, I cannot walk this straight line. Yes, Lord, I am looking at things I ought not to be looking at. Yes, Lord, I cannot save myself from this thing that I'm trapped in. Why does my mind keep going back to this train of thought when I know I'm supposed to be having my eyes on God? Lord, I surrender." This is what surrender is about. It's not about casting off the trappings of the world and taking on the trappings of the church. What it's about is saying, "Lord, you're right. I've sinned and I've fallen short. You know, I can't admit all the sins that I've ever committed. There's so many. I am no better than the guy that was elected. I'm no better than the hypocrite in the pulpit. I'm just like everyone else, Lord. I can't do it." And you got to become helpless first. And I think that's what we're afraid of, us hypocrites. We're afraid of being helpless. We're afraid of looking broken. We're afraid of saying, "You know, yeah, I forget people's names. You know, I tell lies. You know, I steal." What Jesus wants you to do is to admit those to him. And when we're not admitting to him, it's because we've believed the lie of Satan that says, "You are not a friend of God." What we were just singing. It's an act of faith to sing that, to say it, but even more so to believe it and to apply it to your life. And this is where the power of the truth, where that rubber meets the road, when you accept that into your life and you say, "I've sinned, and yet I believe and accept in God's forgiveness, and I am forgiven." That's where power comes, when you're able to walk in forgiveness. Now, I've left my sermon outline here a little bit. But the point, this point is so important. This is the gospel. This is why we're here. If we're here for any other reason, you're here for the wrong reason. If you've lost sight of Jesus and your sin is too big, the sin that's entangling you right now, if your heart does not have peace, does not have joy, does not have, you know, that feeling of forgiveness, well then just know that Jesus has forgiven you, removed your sin as far as the east is from the west, and that you can be free, and all you have to do is accept him. And maybe you need to re-accept it today. You know, the renewing of your mind on a daily basis, casting out the trash, Satan's lies, the lies you tell yourself. We need to hear the gospel. We need to hear the gospel on a daily basis, because we can be our own worst enemies, and we have more than ourselves. Satan just loves to throw those fiery darts and get you to doubt. So if you're in the habit of looking at the fault in others, looking for fault in others as the Pharisees are, then look to Jesus right now and admit this fault because you've taken your eyes off of him. You need healing. I need this healing that helps me, that weans me off of this desire to look good before others. Thomas Paine wrote that reputation is what man looks at, but character is what God sees. God looks at the inward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance. We need to watch Jesus and see what he's looking for. And then when we identify what it is that he's looking for, we need to begin to look for that in ourselves. He's going to bring that about. So our first point this morning, again, is watch Jesus closely. Second, take a good look at your heart and see what Jesus sees. We continue reading in verse 7. After the hypocrites are silenced, Jesus continues to speak, and he speaks this parable. And he says in verse 8, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you will come and say, hey, give up your seat. That's reserved. That's for someone else. And Jesus comes, and the bottom line of the teaching here is in verse 11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus' parable is of a wedding feast. Anybody here ever been married? Dave has. Okay, good. I'm glad someone here. You'll get this then. If you've ever been to a wedding, you see the reception, the wedding table, the table for the wedding party. If you just happen to, let's say you're a wedding crasher or maybe just an invited guest, and you go down and sit yourself at the wedding table, maybe right next to the bride, let's say, it isn't going to be long before somebody comes along, taps you on the shoulder, and says, this is the groom's seat. Who are you? Maybe it'll be hopefully it's not the groom who taps you on the shoulder. Maybe it'll be her dad. I don't know. But it won't be long before you're booted out of that table, booted from that table. And everybody's eyes are on that table during the reception once they've eaten their cake, right? And you're going to be made a fool of, asked to move lower. And this is what Jesus is talking about. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Philippians 2, right? Don't consider yourself more important than others. Don't. A person who's doing that is worried about how they look in the eyes of others. They're not content by just with what God sees, but they're worried about how they appear to others. That person is going to build himself or herself up in various ways. They'll begin to exaggerate a little bit. Maybe they'll start to believe what they're saying. But one day, those bluffs are going to be called. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And it goes on. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did that for you and for me. So let's take a look at our hearts this morning and see what Jesus sees right now. That's our challenge. So Jesus first speaks to the guests. He sees what's going on, and he speaks to their pride. The one who seeks honor for self will be humbled. I can imagine the host is probably sitting there listening to Jesus talk to his guests, and the host is thinking, Jesus, you tell them. These guys come over to my house for dinner every week on Sabbath, and it's the same old story. They're so into where they're going to sit. Now, they're just here to get the best seats and to eat my bread. You tell them. But Jesus doesn't leave it at that. Next, he turns the tables on the host. He also went on to say, verse 12, to the one who invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends. Don't just invite the ones who are going to simply repay you by inviting you over the next time. If you do, yeah, it's an act of kindness. Yeah, you're providing for others, but you're loving those who love you, and the reward you get, the eternal reward you get, is going to just be the reward you receive here on earth. Instead, invite those who aren't able to reciprocate. Invite those who aren't going to be able to just simply pay you back. Who aren't going to, you know, you do them a favor because you know that they're going to be able to do the favor back. No, instead, build up an eternal reward and don't seek that earthly reward, he says. When you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Like the guy who came in and was healed of dropsy. I mean, how come somebody didn't find him a place to eat? He might have been hungry. No, instead, they should have invited men like him. And you will be blessed, Jesus says, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. There is no heavenly reward for loving those who love you back. There's no heavenly reward for simply loving those who love you back. That's what Jesus is saying. It's good to love those who are in your family. It's good that we here in the church love each other, and that is a primary command of us, to look out for one another. But I think we get comfortable with that. And that's where we stop. And I think we're really good here in the church of not even letting each other know what our needs really are. So we actually prevent one another from really ministering to one another. And that will be another sermon for another day. The message for this morning is about getting out of our comfort zone. Jesus is invited to dinner, and it wasn't a very comfortable dinner because they were here to put Jesus under the microscope. And yet he turns the tables on them and points out their hypocrisy to them, because hypocrisy speaks loudly, but it doesn't say much. You know, the church, even our church, is accused of hypocrisy. I think we're the best at it in our society, frankly. If you ask a lot of people who are sitting outside these walls this morning who are not in church, but maybe who could be, maybe they're saved, maybe not. But if you ask them why they don't come to church, one of the most popular answers is, well, because church is full of hypocrites. A bunch of people who talk a good talk, but they're just like me. They're worse. They have all these high standards, and they really don't live up to them, or they just want everybody to conform to what they believe. I know it's a stereotype, but at the heart of a stereotype, there's usually a truth. And one day we're going to be judged. This body, this building of living stones, is going to stand before the Savior of the world, and we will be judged for what we did and did not do. Humility looks out for others. And I think we are really good at looking out for ourselves. We were really good at that before we were saved. But what we really need to be getting into tune with is what Jesus is looking for. He's looking for people who have a heart after his own heart. He's looking for people who have a heart of compassion, who are concerned not about how they stand in the sight of men, but how they stand in the sight of God, and who are concerned about others. This is a hard message this morning, and I was talking to someone. Someone said, oh, yeah, that kind of cut my heart this morning. This cuts. This message does cut. And we need to make sure we aren't wagging our finger at the Pharisees, but that we're putting ourselves in the seat of the Pharisees this morning and the legalists. Because this is a message we need to hear. We need to have our hearts broken because we're... We're sinners still. And we end up having stiff necks, like God described Israel of having stiff necks. And we need to have our hearts opened up. So as Jesus speaks to the host, what can you do this morning if Jesus is speaking to you? Get outside of your normal circle of friends. Who do you invite? I mean, literally, what they're doing, we do. Who do you invite over for dinner? Who do you open up your home to? Do you know your neighbors? Do you know your neighbor's name? One house over? Two houses over? Three houses over? I know sometimes we have those moments of crisis where we have to actually get outside of our house and get to know our neighbors. Maybe during a flood or there's some crime going on a street. But do you operate outside, intentionally operate outside your normal circle of friends, be it at church, at work, or even your neighborhood? Opening up your home. I mean, one of the signs of being a believer, one of the signs of a healthy church is a hospitable church, a church that has good hospitality. It's a requirement for being in ministry. But it's not just a spiritual gift. It's a characteristic of being a believer. My wife and I struggled with this in the last year. We were kind of reading one of those books on spiritual growth, and it talked about hospitality, and we kind of looked at each other and thought, man, we hardly ever have anybody over. Our home is our fortress. It's where, you know, we can just let down and be ourselves, and we don't have to worry about having everything in order, and this is our safety zone. Well, that's right where Jesus is trying to get us to look at this morning. Where's your safety zone? Where is it that you can just be yourself? Because that person, when you're being yourself, when the masks come off, that's the person that Jesus wants to go out and share the gospel and to share compassion and to show the love of Christ. So, you know, even being invited over to someone's house and going is showing hospitality. It's a two-way street. So my challenge to you this morning is to invite somebody over for dinner who is not a believer, who you have never had over before, and let them see you in your natural habitat. Let them see you in the place where you let your hair down. Some cultures are really good at this. Ours is not. We're so consumed with life on the internet, life at work, being busy, watching TV. Oh, well, I interact with people over Facebook. I'm sorry. That's not it. That's not it. It's your hand holding the physical hand of someone else. When Jesus came into the world, he didn't come in digital form. Jesus could have just sent an image of himself with some words. He didn't. Flesh and blood. Emmanuel means God with us, God among us, to be in the physical presence of people. We are called to be salt and light. And how can we be light when we cover it with a bushel? How can we be salt? Salt is made to season food, right? Salt has no use in that salt shaker. Its use is when it's poured out. So where can your life begin to be poured out into the lives of those who need salt and those who need light? My challenge this morning is not my challenge. It's a challenge to me that comes from here, and it's a challenge to you. It is for the growth of the kingdom of God. Number one, he makes it happen. But number two, he calls us to be responsible for it. In this strange economy, the God of the universe has decided to call us to be active in ministering in his kingdom. But there's things that get in the way. We're called to watch Jesus closely. We're called to take a look at our own heart and compare that with the heart of Christ. But things get in the way. Bad things can get in the way. And I think God understands that. And there's times and seasons when we're incapacitated. But I think more than not, good things get in the way. And so let's keep reading. Verse 15. Now, the dinner has gotten to a point where I think the conversation has kind of stalled. I think everyone's feeling a little bit awkward, the guests and the host. And maybe you've had someone in a conversation who's really good at kind of moving the conversation on when it stalls, when you have that awkward silence. And I think somebody speaks up and does that. Jesus had just talked about the judgment at the resurrection of the righteous. And verse 15 says, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said, blessed is everyone who will eat the bread of the kingdom of God. Thinking, well, maybe I can change the subject. Maybe he was agreeing with Jesus. I don't think he was, because it says, but Jesus said to him, you know, a man was giving a big dinner. And he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave out to call all those that he had invited in. Verses 18 through 19 and 20, which we have read, describes the excuses, some of the excuses that these who were invited gave. These aren't bad things. They're not saying, oh, I don't like you anymore, I'm not coming to your dinner. They're not saying, oh, I've decided to join another religion and so I don't eat that food anymore. One guy bought some land. He's got some responsibilities he's got to tend to. Another has bought 5 oxen. Maybe in today's jargon it would be, you know, I got a new computer for work and I've got to hook it up. I've got a bunch of software to download onto it and get it ready to go for Monday's work day. And then what could be better than, hey, I just got married. I'm setting up house. I'm on my honeymoon. I can't come. These are good things. And that's our third point this morning. Don't let the good things keep you from the best things. We live in a rich, rich society. Not just money. I mean, our poor here are richer than the poor in most other countries. But we're also rich in resources, entertainment, options. We've got so many options. We don't, you know, a lot of people are still trying to figure out what they want to be when they grow up. Because the options just keep coming. And they might be 30, 40, 50. But Jesus invites many, and it seems that those who are closest to him don't come, which is a scary thought. How many of us who claim Christ actually belong to him? Okay, we've come to church, but this is not the supper, the party that he's talking about when he says many are invited, all are invited. It's that marriage feast of the Lamb when we as the church will finally be gathered as one and we will celebrate with Jesus out of this world. And it will be a fabulous time, a glorious time. But will you be there? Yeah, I prayed the prayer. I called on the name of the Lord and he said, I'm saved. I belong to him. I come to church. I was baptized. You know, Jesus speaks of some who I think could claim that. Lord, we prophesied in your name. Lord, don't I belong to you? What if Jesus says, I never knew you, depart from me? Wait, Lord, what? What's going on? I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was hungry. You did not feed me. I was in prison and you did not visit me. Lord, when were you in prison? What'd you do? Lord, when were you naked? I would have noticed. Lord, when were you hungry? Are you hungry now? I could get you something. Depart from me, for I never knew you. But Lord, I prophesied in your name, which means I taught, I preached, I told people about Jesus. I believed. Faith in Jesus Christ is not just what you do with the information about Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is not just what goes on in your mind. What goes on with your hands and your feet and your eyes and your mouth is the evidence of what goes on with your heart. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What do you talk about most in the day, in the week? It's just a challenge. Don't take our Lord for granted. Don't take his hands pierced with the nails, his feet pierced with the nails, his body ripped apart and scourged by a cat of nine tails for granted. That tender skin in the forehead and in the head as those thorns were plunged into it. Don't take that for granted. What did he pour out? Why did he pour it out? So that we could join a club? So that we could be called by some new name and wear different clothes? He came down and laid himself down. He became different. He took on flesh so that we could become different, so that we could take on him. And if we take him on, if you claim to take him on, then the challenge is this. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to create a new checklist so that you can mark things off and say, okay, yeah, I did this, I did that, and I did that, so I'm okay. It's not about what you do in so much as it is about what is in your heart. Because what is in your heart will have an overflow if you're watching Jesus closely. Don't let the good things keep you from the best thing. We've got a lot of good things going on here at Mountain View. We have a lot of good things going on in our Christian country. We've got a lot of good things going on in general as a church. But we can fill up our time with good things so that we miss the best thing, and that is Jesus. The Pharisees, I think, were doing a lot of good things. They knew Scripture, and they knew it well. But they missed what was at the heart, that God wanted not their outward acts of service, but their hearts. And God ordained the physical acts of service, but it had to begin with the heart. Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Jesus invites many, but he ends up bringing in those who need to be healed. Those who don't see themselves as being in need, and I think we can get so busy as Christians with Christian busyness, with good things, family, work, that we forget what our own need is. Jesus goes out and compels others to come in until his house is full. The challenge here is, what is occupying you? This word has been in the news a lot. Occupy this, occupy that, right? Well, the thought in my mind, they weren't related, but as I'm thinking here, the term has been bandied about a lot. Are you occupying Jesus, or is Jesus occupying you? Or is there something else that you are preoccupied with? We get to be preoccupied with a lot, and we get really busy. But there's one thing that should be your priority, and that is Jesus Christ. Let's get rid of our preoccupations and be occupied with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. I think a lot of times we want to kind of have our cake and eat it too, since I'm using a lot of cliches. We want to be Christian. We want to be in the church, but we still want to have the comforts of this world. We still want to be like everybody else. We still want to watch the movie and TV shows and have our internet sites and have our, you know, fill in the blank. Spend our money on what the world is spending their money on. Spend our time doing what everyone else out there is spending their time on. We find out what is popular and what's the latest trend, and we want to have our slice of that pie too. And yet God's calling us to something different. He's calling us to be occupied with Him, to be absorbed and to be paying attention, to be watching Him closely to see what it is that He is doing. What was He doing when He was here? He was here to seek and save the lost. It could have been the Pharisees. Instead, it was this man with dropsy. Jesus heals him. And then He's got to explain to them what He came for. And that they, even though they're at this dinner, they're going to miss the dinner that we're all invited to. It's a stiff challenge. And it causes us to reorient the way we think, the things we you know, what order, what priority list do you have? How do you view yourself? Your education, your job, your income, your family? I mean, what are you putting first? All of those things are good. But if Christ is not at the center, then it's all for naught. It's all for nothing. Because you can't take those with you. The only thing you will take with you is your soul, your heart. Only if Jesus has it. I want to close with reading a quote from Charles Spurgeon this morning. Now, Charles Spurgeon was writing to, he had a series of lectures to pastors that he was training, and he was warning them and saying, you know, there's a lot of sins that leaders in the Bible have committed. There's the sin of Balaam, who was more concerned with money than with God. And he was a true prophet of God, and yet he fell away. There's Samson, who found more comfort in the lap of Delilah than in God and ended up being blinded in the dungeons. And, you know, let's not hope for his redemption. But then he highlights the sin of Moses. And wait, what sin of Moses? Moses had a moment of anger and he struck a rock when he was supposed to speak to it, and water, so water would come out. And for that little sin, seemingly little, God said, you cannot enter the promised land. Yeah, I'll let you see it from a mountaintop, but you cannot enter the promised land. It seems like a sin that would be committed like that, if anyone else had done it, it would have been fine. And God wouldn't have punished them like that. But why Moses? I think it's because of where Moses was. He represented God to the people. He was God's chosen prophet. And, you know, I got to take this to heart because I'm up here in a pulpit. But each of us needs to take this to heart because we claim Christ. And the world sees us. They hear us talk. But then they watch us live. And what we do, what, you know, yes, we have a lot of leeway, what we can and cannot do here in the body of Christ, but what we do versus what we say, remember, hypocrisy, hypocrites don't have power to speak. And this is what, in teaching this, this is what, how Spurgeon concludes. So where's your heart? Bottom line this morning, where's your heart? Because the Lord our God is a jealous God. Remember that God has come unto us, not to exalt us, but to exalt Himself. And we must see to it that His glory is the one sole object of all that we do, of everything that we do. He must increase, and I must decrease. O God, may you bring us to this and make us walk very carefully and humbly before you. God will search us and try us, for judgment begins at His house, and in that house it begins with His ministers. So this needs to be a word of encouragement. It can be pretty, you know, pretty heavy. But Jesus is talking to Pharisees. And when you understand what their hearts were about, that they were looking for fault in others, then you begin to understand, oh Lord, please don't let me be like that. Lord, help me to remember that I am a friend of God. Let's pray. Lord, that's our prayer this morning. Help us to remember that we are friends of God if we have called on the name of the Lord. Lord, protect us from the deceits of our flesh, from a world that wants to tear us down, and from an enemy, from Satan, who wants to put thoughts in our minds that say there's something standing between us and the forgiveness of you. This morning, if you've had something come between you and the Lord, maybe you haven't called on the name of the Lord ever, and you need, and maybe you're feeling that in your heart, that you want to call on the name of the Lord, I want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. And at the same time, maybe you have, and maybe you've trusted in the Lord, but maybe you're lacking the joy and the peace of what it is to be a child of God. And you've forgotten that God's word says, approach the throne of grace boldly and confidently because of what Jesus has done. His sacrifice once and for all is yours. So I'm just going to pray for myself, a prayer of rededication, but also if you haven't prayed this prayer, then let it be your first prayer to the Lord, calling on him for salvation, accepting the forgiveness that he offers, accepting the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, who was given for you and for me. Heavenly Father, Lord, I have forgotten. I have had a stiff neck. I've been even concerned with my own sin and sometimes mad at you because I don't know what to do with it and I don't like your condemnation. And I know I ought to be right with you, but I've been listening to that lie of Satan that says you don't love me. And when I believe that, then I become mad at you. Oh Lord, forgive me. And I thank you for your forgiveness. Help me to remember, Lord God, and renew in my mind that if I've trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, that I am your child once and for all, and that my sin, our sin, even as a church, has been removed from us, and that you see it no longer. You continually do not remember it. You have removed it as far as the east is from the west. And Lord, help me to increase my faith. Help me to believe that I am forgiven. Help me to believe that you are sufficient. Help me to know and bring that belief, Lord, just into a flourishing and fruitful, let it just be a fruitful thing in each of our lives as we trust in you. And Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins. Lord Jesus, I know that I have sinned. I know that I cannot come before you on my own. I know that I need a Savior, and I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior today because I need him. And I thank you for the love that you have poured out through him. And Lord Jesus, I accept you. I want to be a part of your family, and I want the new life that you offer, that was provided to us through the shedding of your blood. Lord, I believe that you died on the cross. I believe that you rose physically from the grave and are alive now, standing in front of the Father, and that my sins are forgiven if I call upon you. And I thank you for that forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.